Let's all open our Bibles to John 19. Today we come to what may equally be considered the high point of the Bible and the low point. And also the high point and low point of all human history, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at John's gospel and we come to this climax, what it's all been building up to, why Jesus came in the first place. He came to die. We've looked at the scene, the witnesses. We've even heard some of his words. And we get a little bit more today of his last words. You know, when a close loved one passes away, other loved ones usually want to know, well, what was his last words? Or what was it like when he died? There's a curiosity that comes out. And the same thing is true with Jesus. What was his last words? Well, there were seven last words that he spoke on the cross. There may have been others. He was there 6 hours, but there are seven that are recorded in the different gospels. And we look at a couple of them in this section here. As I said, it's the high point because it's the most important event in all human history. It's also the lowest point because it's the worst crime in all human history. Imagine killing, murdering God's own son. And every death is sad, but there's a certain sadness attached to the death of Christ that is greater than any other. Today we look at just three verses in John 19. I'll read them for you, starting at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. And the second of those 3 hours, the second half, were in total darkness. That's why these verses said, after this. In other words, after everything that has happened, now we've come to the end. Writhing in agony for those 6 hours in intense pain, bleeding. And then the response of the people around there. Some of them had no idea what was happening. Well, John knows what's happening. He says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. It's like this has all been planned on schedule. The work is being done according to Scripture, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, when we look at the life of Christ, the four gospel writers frequently said Jesus did this or said this, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What does that mean? God had predestined everything in eternity. That's his plan. But in history, God's in control of things, guiding it. And for centuries before Christ came to earth, God had predicted and promised that certain things would happen. And so he said it in the Old Testament. This would happen. The Messiah would do this, say that at a certain time and in a certain way. God promised it. And so when Jesus did it, the gospel writer said he did this just as it had been planned and predicted and promised. God was in control. There were no accidents or coincidences. This wasn't a chance occurrence. God was in control. Now, it wasn't fulfilled intentionally by a lot of the people that were part of this. Certainly Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers weren't saying, ah, God said it in the Old Testament, so we better fall in line and do. No, they didn't know the Old Testament. And if they did, they wouldn't have tried to obey it anyway. But God was in control. And we call that providence. God's in control of everything. There are no coincidences anywhere. And so on this holy day, Good Friday, God was fulfilling what he had promised and predestined. I guess you could say that it had been predicted in prophecy. It had been planned in predestination. And now it was fulfilled in providence. It's all falling into place, this important event. And Jesus knew this. And so on the cross, he cries out that short word on the cross, I thirst. Let's look at that for a few moments. It was quite natural for crucified criminals to be thirsty on the cross. The Romans usually didn't give them anything to slake their thirst. And so criminals would usually cry out and thirst. And, you know, thirst is a, it can be very painful. That's why we frequently sip glasses of water. I know some of you keep a little mug handy in your car or at work. You have a little water cooler. Or if you at home, you always keep a little soda or a cup of coffee or something. Think of how often you drink a little something. And some people drink a lot more than others. On a hot summer afternoon, you'll drink, you know, pints and pints of Gatorade or cold water. Or in winter, you'll drink hot coffee. Or me, I like a nice mug of hot chocolate at the end of the day when I'm cold and it helps me sleep. But we get thirsty. Have you ever been really thirsty? I mean, more than just you want a little sip. I mean, you'll just pour a gallon down your throat because you haven't drunk anything for longer than you had planned. You'd run out. Maybe you're on a trip somewhere. You've been working somewhere and you say, you know, I forgot to bring some lemonade or something. Have you ever been really thirsty where you just drop everything? All you can think about is something wet, and doesn't have to be cold, just anything. And, you know, they'll say that if you're really thirsty, you'll drink anything. So you hear stories about someone that gets lost in the jungle or the desert and he's just dying of thirst, literally. And he'll say, water, water. And they say that, you know, the old cowboys used to say that if you're thirsty enough, you'll drink muddy water out of a hoof print in the path. You'll drink anything if you're that thirsty. But Jesus hadn't had anything to drink, so far as we know, since the previous evening. Now, it's now 3:00 in the afternoon, but according to the Bible, he probably hadn't had anything to drink since the night before. You think, well, what was the last thing he had to drink? Well, it would be the wine that he drank at the Last Supper when he instituted communion. But I don't think the Romans or the Jews would have given him anything. Just imagine how thirsty he would be. And also that afternoon, the hot sun for at least a few of the hours on the cross, sweating hard, a parched mouth. No wonder he would cry out, I thirst. I'm thirsty. But let's look again deeper beyond the physical thirst, because what he went through was indicative of spiritual things. And this tells us one thing. Christ was crucified. He took our curse. He took our pain, our wrath that God had for us. He took our hell. And that's what hell is the punishment of God. And Jesus was indicating this when he said, I thirst. You say, Pastor, I don't get it. The Bible says that in hell there is no water, nothing to drink, not even one drop. In Luke 16, it talks about a rich man, a wealthy man, had wealthy clothes and lots of wine. But when he goes to hell, he doesn't have his good clothes. He doesn't have his wine, and he begs and he cries out. He says, just send that man over there to dip his finger in water and bring just one little drop. He doesn't beg for a gallon, doesn't beg for, you know, the delicacies to drink. He says, just one drop, please, please But he was denied even one little drop that he would have given up anything to get. Bible says there's no water in hell. Years ago, I was talking with some guys that kind of thought they were real cool and tough. And they had some beer in their hands, and they were saying, "Oh, preacher, you Christian, oh, you bunch of wimps. Ah, have some beer." And I said, "No, thanks." They said, "Come on, drink up." And I said, "No, thanks, I don't drink." And they said, "Well, you mind if we do?" I said, "No, go right ahead, bud." And I looked at them all and said, "Drink up all the beer you want to, because there ain't no beer in hell." And they, whoa. And I said, "Drink up the water while you got it, bud, because the day's coming you're going to hell and you won't have anything to drink." And they kind of turned away and walked off. Jesus took our hell on the cross, and he said, "I thirst." He was feeling it in his body and his soul, what people feel in hell. He was taking our physical and spiritual pain on the cross. Now, in hell, there's no water, so there's physical torment, but the spiritual torment is worse. As we've said in these messages on John 19, what Christ took on the cross was agonizing torture. But what he took in his soul was far worse. Well, the people that were there heard that. And being that thirsty, you can just imagine what the voice sounded like when he just said, he couldn't say, "I'm thirsty, please give me something to drink." He probably just, "I thirst." So someone said, "Let's have mercy on this poor guy and give him something. What do we have here?" And they looked down and saw this bowl of sour wine. They said, "Well, let's give that to him." So it says they took a sponge that was there. Don't ask me why. And they put it on a stick, and they lifted it up to him and pushed it around his mouth. You know, they do things like that in the hospital, just a little sponge for a few drops of water. And another gospel says that this sour wine would be mixed with myrrh and gall. Well, what was this? Was this just something the soldiers were drinking? No, let me explain. This was a custom back then. This would be a drink that they would prepare with wine and then these other ingredients in there. It may not taste good, but it had one effect. And it wasn't just to slake your thirst. It would help numb the pain, your nerves. It's what we would call an analgesic, a painkiller. This was very crude, but it would do the job to a certain extent. Proverbs 31:6 says, "Give strong drink to him that is about to die." And this is what people would do back then. And so Jewish women frequently did this when other Jews were crucified. They said this is a holy act of mercy. And the rabbis spoke well of the women that would provide this pain-killing drink to Jews that were being crucified. It alleviated some of the pain as they were dying. And by the way, that's a good example for us today. When people are in pain, let's alleviate their pain. And if we can comfort them with our visit and our love, fine. But also, there's a place for legitimate medicine and painkillers, obviously, for headaches and other things. But for medicine, for severe pain, that's what doctors will do. One of the two or three major purposes of doctors is to alleviate pain and unpleasant symptoms. And when it gets really bad, and when the person's in the throes of death, and sometimes the pain is extremely agonizing and they're approaching death, then the doctors have to be very careful. And that's why in modern medicine they've developed hospice care, where they know the person is dying, and so they say, "Well, we can't stop the death, but at least we can alleviate the pain and the symptoms that are accompanying this." And that's a noble work if it's done properly, to alleviate bodily suffering as a person is dying. It's a very noble thing. So that's what they were offering Jesus here. Now, this practice has been done around the world in different cultures. You've seen in the old cowboy movies where a cowboy takes a bullet or gets a Indian arrow, and so they say, "Boy, this is going to hurt." So they get a bottle of whiskey, and they got the guy drunk. And then they say, now, and the guy's feeling no pain. Now we can dig that bullet or pull the arrow out of him. He's feeling no pain. Well, it's the same idea. Jesus on the cross. And so he says, I'm thirsty, but I'm in such pain. So they had this thing here and they would give it to him. And the Romans would sometimes allow it. Now, this presents a difficulty, though. Difficulty is this. John doesn't mention it, but when you look at the other Gospels, you find out that 6 hours earlier, when Jesus was first put on the cross, they offered him this drink to numb the pain. And he turned it down. So for 6 hours, he's been on the cross and it's been right there and he turned it down. And now at the end, he takes it. How come? That's the difficulty. Well, let's explain it. He refused it to begin with, and now he takes it now because the purpose of that drink would be to numb the pain. Jesus turned that down because he wanted to intentionally take the pain of the torture of the crucifixion. And now, after the 6 hour torture is done, he takes it. But he wanted to stay alert and to take the pain. He was suffering to provide atonement. And if you've ever known a person that's been very drugged up, maybe you've been drugged up with severe painkillers. You know, you can hallucinate and you think all sorts of things, but you're not quite as alert. Remember, there was a scene in an old movie that was taken from a famous play. Remember A Cat on a Hot Tin Roof? And there was Big Daddy, that big old man, and he had a cancer. And the doctor gave him this bottle and said, when the pain gets too bad, just take a swig of this. And there he was talking to his grown son, and the pain hit him, and he's agonizing. The son says, Daddy, take this. And he said, I'm not going to take it, son. I got to stay alert. There's some important things I've got to talk to you about, and it's more important than the pain. And he said, I've got to stay alert. So you see the point. Jesus wanted to stay mentally alert, even if that meant taking the pain, because that's why he's on the cross. So he turned down the painkiller in order to suffer the wrath of God. Now remember, he's taking our hell. And in hell, there are no painkillers. There are no analgesics. There's nothing to drink that would somehow alleviate the pain. There's no drugs in hell. And in refusing this cup at the beginning, Jesus is taking another cup that has been referred to as the cup of God's wrath. He turned down the wine that would deaden the pain in order to take the wine of God's wrath that would bring the pain. Do you see why he then turned it down at the beginning? He took that awful cup of the wrath of God so that we can take the cup of the water of life. And so, when all that suffering for the atonement was completed, then he took the cup. It's as if Jesus was saying, I'm in control. And I came here to take the pain. He says, I could get off the cross any moment that I want to, but I'm not. And I'm not going to take the painkiller. He had to. This was part of God's plan. And it all fits in with the sacrifices. Earlier, Gary read something from Hebrews about the sacrificial animals. You know, it's kind of earthy, but when those animals were sacrificed, it was very gory there in the temple. There was blood all over the place and these animals crying out in pain. Let me give you an illustration, a true story that I heard many years ago. There was a rather well-known lawsuit in England some years ago. The Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals lodged a complaint with the authorities and brought these Jewish kosher butchers into court and said, Your Lordship, we want the law to be applied. You know, there are laws that say you cannot intentionally torture animals. And torturing animals is wrong. And so they said, but what these butchers do in their kosher slaughterhouses is different than what normal English practice is. Now, let me explain what this is. It's a little gory, so hold on to your seats. I visited slaughterhouses back in Texas. I remember I went to one at age 10, another one when I was in my 30s, and some of you have probably been there as well. I remember the one back in Yoakum, Texas. I'd sit there, and my dad and I would look, and there'd be all these butchers sharpening their knives, and they'd have a little door that would open up, and there'd be a man sitting on a high stool, and here comes in this steer, and the man all he did all day long was he'd pick up this low caliber rifle and put it right next to the head of the steer in just the right place, and bang, and that steer would just collapse just like that. One little bullet, dead steer. Oh, sometimes it'd thrash around for just a little bit, but it'd usually go down very painless death, very quickly. And then they'd lower these chains in the sand, lift it up, and they'd drag it over, and then they'd begin to slaughter. Jewish kosher butchers don't do it like that. Why? A painless, sudden death like that keeps a lot of the blood in the body, but Jewish kosher laws from the Bible says you got to get the blood out. And so they do it in a completely different way that's very painful for the steer. What they do is that I'll spare some of the details, but they bring the steer in, and these kosher butchers will be sharpening their long knives, sharp as a razor, and they have certain prayers that they pronounce to prepare this to be in keeping with God's holy laws. And so what they do is they maybe tie the bull or the steer in a certain way, but it's fully conscious, and they go and they slit its throat. And that steer, you know, starts just thrashing about, and you know, imagine a 1,000-pound steer thrashing and kicking and roaring and snorting, just in pain, and blood is going everywhere. And that's the point, is so that it bleeds to death, and all the blood, or as much as possible, gets out. And then it collapses, and then they get so much of the blood out. And now they say, now it is kosher meat. Now, that's pretty earthy. But that's what the authorities tried to stop, because they say it's cruel. But as I recall, the kosher butchers won the lawsuit because they said this is our religious practice. Why do I tell you this story? For this reason. They did it in a kosher way according to God's laws, and God's laws said the sacrificial animals had to be slain like that. Not with a bullet, not with, you know, something that kills it instantaneously. The sacrificial animals had to suffer as well as bleed and die. And that was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross intentionally to suffer and to bleed and to die. And that's why he turned down that pain-killing drink. But then after the 6 hours, when the atonement had been made and he had suffered in body and in soul the wrath of God, and he had bled, it's like, now that it's over, I will take this to show I've been in control and I voluntarily took the pain. Now we come to the holy end. Verse 30. Jesus had received the sour wine, and he cries out, "It is finished." New Testament was written in Greek, and it's actually just one word, tetelestai, meaning it's done, it's over, it's finished. And this is a shout of victory, because the word would be used like at the Olympics and other places when a person crossed the finish line. It's done. It's a cry of victory, not of defeat. Kind of like sports figures. You see when they run across the goal line, or they score the winning basket, or they hit the home run, the guy cheers, "I've done it, I've done it." This is a sort of cry of victory. And it seems almost strange. Here Jesus seems to die in agony and looks like a defeat, forsaken by so many people, and yet he cries out, "It's finished." By the way, he shouts this, not whimpers it. Matthew 27:50 says he cried with a loud voice. He says, "It's done. It's over. It's finished. It's accomplished." When Jesus died and paid the price for sins, he accomplished it. He won. It was over. It's perfect. The great theologian John Murray wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Nothing more could be added to it. It's perfect. That's why in the book of Hebrews it says that Jesus died once and for all. There's no more need for animal sacrifices. You can't add to it with your good works. Catholic Church says, no, 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 it's not done. That's why their ceremony that looks like our Lord's Supper is fundamentally different. They say their sacrifice of the Mass is repeating and carrying on the sacrifice of Christ because it's not completed. They're wrong. Jesus said it's finished. The book of Hebrews says it's been accomplished once and for all. And it cannot be repeated without insulting the completion and the perfection of the work of Christ. Let me explain it like this with a little illustration. I heard that once upon a time there was a master carpenter. And I don't mean just a person that drove in nails. I mean a person that made perfect furniture that would be good enough for a museum or the president. You ever see, you know, I like someone that can really work in wood. I mean, that's a craftsman, not just a regular carpenter, but someone that takes pride in his work. Have you ever seen someone like that? They, maybe it's their hobby. And I know a few old-time craftsmen that, man, if there's like one scratch or something, they'll say, that's not good enough. Just throw it out. It's got to be just absolutely perfect. Well, the story is that there was such a man one day, and he had built this table. It was like a present for a high-ranking official, and he had worked on it for months. And he didn't just use pine. I mean, he got something like mahogany and or cherry or walnut, just the best wood he could get. And he sawed it and planed it and measured. Everything was perfect. And he polished that thing with all sorts of special rags that would be, it'd be like a mirror. You ever see wood like that inlaid so that the wood would touch and you couldn't even feel the seam where they would touch? And it was polished and it was perfect. And he took great pride in this. Well, he brought in a friend to take a look at this. Well, the friend was a Christian and been talking to him about the gospel. And the man said, well, all that about Jesus, well, that's good, but I still got to do my part to get to heaven. So I add my good works to it. Well, the friend said, no, you still don't see it. So the friend said, I'm going to teach my lesson. So he says, man, that's a good table you have here. Man, it's a work of art. And he says, well, thank you. And so the friend said, well, I tell you, I think it's not quite done. Let me help you out. So he went over and got a saw and said, you know, I'm going to run this saw over right over the top of it, like, and just kind of touch it up. And the friend said, don't you touch it. It's a masterpiece. And the friend said, no, just, and, you know, I'll get a saw, maybe a hammer. He says, no. He said, well, I'm just, no, get away from it with that saw. Well, why? Well, because it's completed. It's finished. It's all ready. No, just a little. No, it's finished. And the friend said, exactly. That's just what Jesus said on the cross. It's finished. It's done. And if you try to tamper with it or add to it, you're ruining it. You don't appreciate it. Friends, it's finished. That's what Jesus said. And all that's left for us is simply to believe it and to appreciate it. Now that same word, it is finished, also was used in ancient Greece to mean paid in full. If you make payments on something, you get that last receipt and they say, well, you paid it off. You know, you made the last payment on a car or a house. You know, they stamp it, paid in full. Well, that's what they would do in Greek. They'd write tetelestai, and that would be your receipt. It is not mine. It's paid completely. Well, the Lord Jesus has paid completely for our sins. The atonement is done. We don't add to it. It's not like he paid so much and we have to make up the difference. It's paid in full at the cross. It's been accomplished. Hebrews 9:12 says he is by his death obtained eternal redemption for his people. In other words, he's bought it and he's got it. It's been accomplished. In theology, we call that definite atonement. It's definite. It's guaranteed. Now we look at the last word of Christ on the cross. It's not in John. You find it in the other Gospels. After Jesus said, it is finished, John just says he bows his head, but the other said, as he bowed his head, he said one last thing. The last word on the cross is, as he says, it's finished, he looks up to the Father and says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He bows his head and he dies. Our Lord Jesus died with the full knowledge that he had accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do. It's as if he said, "Father, it's finished. You sent me to earth 33 years ago with a mission, and we had planned it back in eternity. And now, Father, it's finished. I have done the work you sent me to do." And by the way, he calls him Father. Remember when he was suffering, he says, my God, now the suffering is over. It's accomplished." So he looks up at the Father and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he voluntarily surrenders his spirit and dies. I'm often asked, as a preacher, to explain death. Not just why, but what happens when we die. I preached on this recently at the nursing home, and I had everybody's attention. Everybody wants to know, what happens at that very moment we die? Maybe you've wondered about it. And there are all sorts of goofy ideas like, well, you cease to exist, or you go to sleep, or reincarnation, or, silly ideas. Let me tell you what happens when you die. Just what happened to Jesus. Jesus surrendered his spirit. His spirit left his body, and the body was left dead on the cross. When a person comes to die, his spirit leaves his body. You see, God created us in such a way that right now we have a spirit inside of a body, kind of like a hand inside of the glove. And the glove can't move by itself, but the hand moves, the glove moves. But if you take the glove off, it's like it's dead. Now, that's what happens when we die. The time will come, friends, that appointed time. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. It was for Jesus. When your spirit will leave your body, and the body will be dead. That's what death is according to the Bible. Let me read a couple of verses. James 2:26 says, "The body without the soul is dead." Ecclesiastes 12 says, "The dust, that's the body, will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Since the woman back in the Old Testament, I believe it was Rachel, and it says her spirit was departing and she died. Now, we're not about these out-of-body experiences, going down a long tunnel, seeing white light. That's superstition. People are making it up, or they're dreaming. Bible says your soul leaves your body, you're dead. Your body doesn't move anymore. It has no more vital signs. It's dead. That's the definition of death. And that's what happened when our Lord Jesus died. He died. He surrendered his spirit into the hands of his loving heavenly Father, and his body was still on the cross. So, well, where's his spirit? It left. We'll talk about that another time. But his spirit had left. So when the spirit leaves a person's body, it dies. The spirit is still wide awake, but the body is motionless and dead. That's what will happen to everybody in this room one day. It's happened to others. Their spirit leaves the body, and the body is dead. And that's what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 says, at that very moment when Jesus died and gave up his spirit, verse 51 says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." You say, well, what's that all about? Well, Hebrews 10. In fact, I want to show you this. Turn over to Hebrews 10. And it shows the spiritual significance of that. You see, everything that was happening was just as God had planned it, for symbolic spiritual significance. You see, this veil, it was a huge curtain in the middle of the temple. And behind the curtain, there was the holiest of all places. Only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in once a year to make the high holy sacrifice. Well, now it says that this curtain was torn from top to bottom, as if it was God that tore it from the top beyond the reach of man, as if to say, now there is entrance into the holy place. And this is what it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," that's the holiest place, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having the high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 20 says, the veil in the temple was torn to symbolize the true veil. The flesh of Christ was as it were torn when he was on the cross. He was torn with nails and with a whip. When he was bleeding, his flesh was ripped open in order, as it were, to open wide that veil so that we can have access to God. That's it. He was providing access. Hebrews 2:18 says, through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Matthew 25 also says, at that moment that Jesus died, the earth quaked, and it says, and the rocks were split. Earthquakes in Scripture often occur at important events, like when God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, there was a rumbling and an earthquake. But it was a special one. Again, this was symbolic of something. When Jesus died, God sent this earthquake, and I'm sure the cross is kind of waved a little bit, and remember, it's still dark, and people would be afraid, and the Roman soldiers probably grabbed their spears and swords, and what in the world is happening? And they saw the rocks splitting and tumbling down the hills, and they probably said, what do we do? What do we do? I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I slept through a very small one once when I lived in another place. My father survived two earthquakes, one of them in South America, and he was in bed one night and it started rumbling, and he said the chandelier was swinging and things were falling off the wall, and he said the bed was just dancing across the room. But an earthquake can be very scary and people are afraid to die. Well, there was an earthquake when Jesus died. My. God alludes to this again in the book of Hebrews, and he says, one day I'm not just going to shake the heavens but the earth. And it's as if God was shaking it to show that the foundations would be shaken. And something else. You know, they say we're not to shake little babies, not fright, but sometimes parents will shake older children if they're misbehaving or if they're not listening. It's like, you know, the daddy saying to one of the sons, there's something important you got to know. And the son is kind of, okay, dad. But it's so important the father has to grab and say, listen to me. He grabs by the shoulder and shakes him and gets his attention. Listen to me. That's what God was doing at the cross when he sent the earthquake, as if he was saying to all mankind, shaking them, listen to me. This is important. Jesus is dying. Don't you see the significance? So he sent the earthquake to shake us. Now, he's not physically shaking us, but people get shaken to their very hearts, to their very foundations when they look at the cross, and they should. Just like they should weep for Jesus, they should be shaken and saying, this is shaking me to my very foundations, everything that I ever believed in. Is crumbling around me. God's got my attention. He's shaking me and shouting at me. And then the text says, with all the shaking and the tearing of the veil and the darkness, and Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died. The Lord of life, who had created everything. Acts 17 says, he gives life and breath to everything. This Jesus breathed life into Adam and Eve and to every human being since. We sang earlier about the Lord of life. He gives life to all the animals. And according to the Bible, he gives life and he takes it away. And now the Lord of life, Acts, I think it's chapter 4, refers to him as the Prince of Life. Dies. And as they looked at him, they saw only a lifeless, motionless corpse hanging there. His spirit had left. And as they looked at the body, I don't know if you've ever witnessed when a person dies. Very soon you begin to notice there's something different. I mean, it's before rigor mortis sets in and the temperature changes, you notice it's not moving, it's not breathing. And that's what happened. If they would have went up to Jesus, they would have said, "He's not breathing." That had been a little. And of course, the blood stopped coming because the corpse doesn't bleed. And the brain waves would all completely cease. No blinking of the eyes. No speaking. The one that gave life to all now was dead. That's why he came. Before we close, let's answer a question. We've seen why Jesus died and the physical things that accompanied his death, but there's a question to wrestle with, and it's this. How could Jesus die? So what do you mean, how could he die? Well, some tried to answer that question, and they gave the wrong answer. You've probably heard of Albert Schweitzer. He was a famous German doctor, and he was also one of the greatest musicians on the organ in Germany in the 1800s. And he became a medical missionary, and he was also he pretended to be a theologian and wrote books in German. Some have been translated. He wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus, and he dared to say Jesus died as a failure. And he said, no, he didn't. He said, "Father, why have you forsaken me? It's like all of his dreams crumbled, and poor Jesus, he died as another failure." And then there's that false prophet in South Korea named Sun Myung-moon, and they started the Moonies. And his idea was Jesus died as a failure because he came to get a wife, to have children, and to do good things, but of course nobody believed in him, and Jesus couldn't even find a wife, so he died as a failure. Schweitzer and Moon say Jesus died as a failure, and that is a lie. Jesus said, "It's finished. He won. He didn't die as a failure." How could Jesus die? Not as a failure, but as a success. But again, the question is, how could he die? He said, "What do you mean? Jesus was God, as well as man, but God cannot die." Remember years ago, there was a blasphemy terrorist, "God is dead." That's another lie. God cannot die. He's the Lord of life. He has life in himself. He is immortal. God can no more die than he can lie or cease to exist. God cannot die. Jesus was God. So the question is, how could Jesus die? This was part of the disappointment that some of the apostles felt, because they had seen Jesus do miracles. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. They were saying, "There's nothing he can't do." And so when Jesus said, "They're going to kill me," they say, "Oh, no, that's not going to happen." It's like, "Boy, they can throw spears at you, and you know, you can't die." And then Jesus was nailed to a cross, and how could it happen? And he died, and maybe John or some of the others, but how could he die? He's God, he's immortal, and yet he just died. Have you pondered that? It's an important question. How could Jesus Christ die? He's God. By the way, the same question is, how could Jesus suffer? Now, in theology, we call this the impassibility of God. God does not suffer. God is not lonely. Oh, yes, God is angry, but God cannot suffer. He is beyond suffering. He has feelings, but he does not suffer, and he cannot die. Jesus is God, and yet he suffered and died. Do you see the problem? Do you see the answer? As God, Jesus could not die or could not suffer. This is why he became the God-man, so that in his pure humanity that was attached to his deity, in that humanity he could suffer and die. When Jesus suffered on the cross, he suffered not in his deity, but in his humanity. When he died, he died in his humanity. His body died. His deity did not die. It could not die. That's why he became a man, to suffer and to die on the cross for the atonement. It all fits in perfectly like that. He did it voluntarily. Now, as I've asked several times in these messages, what should be our deepest reaction to this event. We talked about our reaction to his suffering, his bleeding. What should be our reaction to his death? Well, the Pharisees, maybe the Romans, certainly Satan, they were happy Jesus died. Our reaction should be more like the women there. Remember they mourned? We talked about that last week. Their hearts were broken out of love for Jesus, and they wept uncontrollably for him. The saddest event in history. There's a place for our shedding tears over the Lord Jesus. But there's another reaction we should have that really only Christians can have. Non-believers, they don't, it can strike them like this. They don't see the significance in this. Yes, we should mourn for Jesus out of love, but when we see the significance he accomplished redemption for us, there should be a holy gratitude in our hearts. What do I mean? Many years ago, a few months after my conversion, an older Christian asked me, my thoughts and my feelings about the death of Christ. And I said, I'm not quite sure how to say it. So he said, are you glad that Jesus died? Now, that's the question I put to you. Are you glad that Jesus died? Now, think about it before you answer. It's like saying, are you glad your own mother or father died? You think, no, I love my mother, my father, my friend. You crazy? Am I glad they died? No, I'm not glad they died. I love them. I love Jesus. I'm not glad he suffered and died. But on the other hand, when we know that he died for me, even with tears, we can say, I mourn his death, but in another way, I am glad he died. It's a hard thing to say and to feel, but it's a holy emotion that a Christian should have. If you've ever been so grateful for something with these mixed feelings, you have tears. You say, thank you. And yet it hurts us to think of the death of Jesus. But yes, the Christian can say in a holy way, I am glad he died. Because if he had not died, I would certainly go to hell. I'd be there right now. The Bible says Christ died for us, and in dying, he guaranteed our salvation. Did he die as a mere martyr? No, not quite. Was it a tragedy? Never. What was it then? When we look at the death of Christ, he accomplished just what he came to accomplish, and when he said, it is finished, he was saying, I die, not as a tragedy, but as a triumph. And so, not only can we have gratitude, we can have a certain celebration in his death, as well as in his resurrection. It was a triumph. And praise God that it is finished. Lord Jesus, you did die. The angels were hushed and the demons celebrated. But only there is one thing. Lord, we celebrate. It is finished. It's done. We marvel that it is all accomplished. It's perfect. And yet, with deep mourning and feeling as we think of our Jesus, who loved us and still loves us, he died. And so, with a deep feeling of mourning, we're also very grateful that he did die for us.